So with his chief military officer negotiating with his rival, Ish-bosheth was in no position to deny David's request. And this happens, and Abner in 2 Samuel 3:17 urges the elders of Israel to recognize David as king. Abner and David meet and agree to, and Abner agrees to support David. David's nephew, Joab, though, does not trust Abner and kills him. David is shocked and pronounces some horrible consequences on Joab and his descendants, including poverty and weakness and hunger. And David shows great sadness and grief over the death of Abner. In the fourth chapter, Ish-bosheth was assassinated, and David has the assassins killed. You'll remember Grant in his last class mentioned there was more than one time that people thought they were doing things to please David, and they chose wrongly. David, in the fifth chapter, is acknowledged as king over all of Israel. 2 Samuel 5:5 says, at Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, we also saw in those passages the capture of Jerusalem, the recognition of David by King Hiram. We saw more wives and concubines and children for David, plus victories over the Philistines. When you mention David's wives, we've met Michal and Ahinoam and Abigail in 2 Samuel. Now, we're going to see, as 2 Samuel 5 comes toward a close, several of the children from these other women named. And on your far right of the slide, you see some of David's other wives named from 1 Chronicles. So that brings us to what's happening with the kingdom. Finally, we see David is the ruler over the kingdom. And in the area of the slide that's surrounded in black, you see what Saul ruled over. David expanded the kingdom, and that's the area that's in red. And then Solomon also added some territory that is in the north. At a very high level, as we look at chapter 6 to 12, in chapter 6, David brings the ark to Jerusalem and celebrates with sacrifices and dancing. His wife, Michal, chastises David for his behavior, calls it immodest. David disagrees, and the chapter closes with the statement that Michal remains barren. In chapter 7, David desires to build a temple, but that doesn't happen. God does make a covenant with David. In chapter 8, David defeats some of the old enemies and sets up his government. In chapter 9, David is kind and thoughtful to Saul's heir. In chapter 10, we have a war with Ammon. In chapter 11, it's not a very pleasant chapter. We see David's sin with Bathsheba. And in chapter 12, there's a parable that leads to David's repentance. So, with that, quick review. Any comments over the first five chapters? Then, as we begin chapter 6, it begins with David gathering 30,000 men to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant had been standing in the house of Abinadab from the time when the Philistines had sent it back to the land of Israel. That is about 70 years, if you count 20 years to the victory mentioned in 1 Samuel 7:1, 40 years under Samuel and Saul, and about 10 years of David's reign. While the Ark should have been carried, the ark was placed on a new cart, and they began to move the ark. They did this with great celebration. And in verse 5, it says, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood. Can't talk today, can I? Made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. in verses 6 to 11, it tells us that the ark started to topple over. The oxen apparently stumbled. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 10 also says Uzzah reached out to take hold of it. God struck him down for doing so. God had ordained that the Kohathites, if I say that right, of the tribe of Levi were to be the ones to carry the ark in Numbers 4. In Numbers 4, 15, verse 15, it says they were not to touch any holy thing or they would die. What do we see happening here? Somebody touched God's ark and they died. David was angry, but he feared the Lord. So for the moment, verse 11 says the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So the trip to move the ark had to stop for a moment. But beginning in the, let's see where I am. In verses 6 to 11, we see the ark about to topple. David stores it for 3 months. And then in verse 12, David decides to try to move the ark again. And perhaps he does this because he's seen that God has been very good to Obed-Edom and blessed Obed-Edom during this period of time that the ark of God has been in his house. In 1 Chronicles, the 15th chapter, verses 5 through 10, it says more than 860 priests and Levites moved the ark with sacrifice. And they made the first sacrifice after going just 6 paces and celebrated the successful move with some dancing and shouting and with trumpets. 2 Samuel 6, 4 through 15 says, David accompanied the ark with some enthusiastic and vigorous dancing, wearing only a short, sleeveless garment called an ephod. And as we read in 1 Chronicles 15, the time the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves before moving, this time the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves before moving the ark, and they did so in the proper manner. Also, and you see that on the screen there toward the bottom, the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of God to Israel. And then also in verse 25, it says, so it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. Again, we said a moment ago, there was great celebration as this ark was moved. David was overjoyed. David was very enthusiastic with his dancing and so on. As we go to verse 16, it says, then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. David's wife, Michal, viewed this celebration that David was putting on upon the arrival of the ark in the city of David, Jerusalem, with disgust. The verse says she despised him, that is David, in her heart. In verses 17 and 19, we see the ark was placed in a special tent which David had set up for it. Burnt offerings and peace offerings were offered to God, and David blessed the people and provided food for the people before they left for their homes. But things weren't all happy, were they? As you look at verse 20, in these verses we see Michal takes David to task and verbally chastises David for acting improperly in an unclothed and foolish, shameful manner in front of the eyes of the maids of Israel, she says. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. I take that to be sarcastic. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Well, we know that David did have on some apparel. Though the actions of David may have been undignified, they weren't particularly immodest. He was not unclothed. David defends himself by saying he was honoring God, and it was God who had appointed him as ruler over the land of Israel, and not her father being king any longer. In other words, he's asserting his position, and Michael needs to remember his position. Verse 23, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. A reason is not given. Perhaps it was a punishment for her attitude, or perhaps it was a permanent problem between her and David. We are not told. If you look at 1 Chronicles 16, you will see that David also appointed priests and Levites to the proper roles to care for the ark and to lead the people in worship and in the offering of the morning and evening sacrifices. So what has occurred through chapter 6 is that there has been some consolidation of government with David as king. And as a natural step forward, David wants to see the proper worship once again be established in the nation of Israel. And that's the steps that he's taken to do, to bring about by bringing the ark to Jerusalem, the city of government at that time. What would you like to say about the sixth chapter? Okay. In chapter 7, once David had captured the city of Jerusalem was firmly established on the throne, he focused on centralizing the worship. And then he realizes that he's living in a pretty nice place. Previously, in 2 Samuel 5, verse 11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. You know, David understands he's got some really nice accommodations. But the ark of the Lord is in a tent that David had set up, according to 2 Samuel 6, verse 17. So in these first three verses, David asked his counselor, the prophet Nathan, if he should build a house for the ark. And Nathan says, sure, go ahead, build it. But what happens? In that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? As we look at these verses 4 to 11, God has made some specific comments for Nathan to share with David. God chose David to be the ruler. And that very same night, God tells Nathan to tell David, it is all right to not build an ark. David doesn't need to be the one building the ark. The Lord tells Nathan his encouragement to build a house for the ark was premature. Nathan had gotten ahead of things. God says he did not ask for a house to be built. In 1 Chronicles 28, verses 2 through 3, David tells the people that God told him, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. God had his reasons. Nathan got ahead of things, but God stopped it And God also gave David a reason for this. As we look at verse 15, we see that God reminds David of the great changes he, God, has brought about in David's life. In verses 8 and 9, God says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. You know, from the pasture land to the throne, David's come a long way. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies before you. All right. David, don't forget what I have done for you. So then God says, or he offers some promises to David, saying he's going to make David's name great. David and the people of Israel will enjoy a period of peace. Also, God will make a house for David, which is a way of saying that David will have a legacy of many descendants. In verse 12 to 17, God says a descendant of David will have a kingdom, and the kingship will stay with the house of David. A descendant of David, Solomon, will build a house for God. The rule of the kingdom will remain with a descendant of David. And today, we know a descendant of David, Jesus Christ, sits on the throne of God the Father and rules over the spiritual kingdom of Israel. I believe that while many may apply verse 14 to Solomon, who fell away in later years, I think it has its ultimate application to Christ, who's noted in Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, would carry our sorrows, transgressions, and iniquities. And we know from these verses that God will remain faithful to the covenant, and the house and the kingdom and throne of David will endure forever. In verses 18 to 22, David prays to God, expressing amazement at how much God has done for him. Think what we just read, from the pasture land to the throne, protection from his enemies. A young, small David went out and fought a tall, huge Goliath. God has taken care of David. So in verses 18 to 22, David prays to God, expressing amazement at how much God has done for him. David's background was humble, and his position is now that of king over Israel. God had not only cared for David in the past, but God has also revealed the distant future to David. David views God as great and believes that all that God has revealed will come true. Verse 22 says, "For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, you according to all that we have heard with our ears." In verses 23 and 24, we see David express his belief that Israel has been blessed above all nations. As an example, God brought people out of Egypt, his people, and set them apart from all nations. And what one nation on earth is like your people, Israel, he says in verse 23, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Truly, God has chosen these people, set them apart, and guided them when they would listen. The chapter closes with a plea by David that God will confirm his promises forever. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. David closes with a very thoughtful petition to God that he would do as he promised. What would you like to say over chapter 6 and 7? You'll remember during this past week, Jim preached a sermon on the history of the church and many of the changes that were brought about by people thinking they were doing good things and they were going to help God out by the things that they were proposing. I think you said it well. God wants what God wants. It's our job to do what God tells us to do. God has his plan, and we're to execute our part of it. Anybody else? Sherry?
Oh.
Sure, Sherry. That's right. And the day that our elders do not stand at the foot of the cross is the day that we have a problem. Thankfully, our elders are devoted to the Word of God and upholding it. In chapter 8, as we begin this, David has had several enemies over his lifetime, hasn't he? Over time, he conquered these enemies, an action which would result in the people having to pay tribute to David. First, we see in verse 1, that David and his men defeated the Philistines. In verse 2, David and his men defeated the Moabites and then treated them harshly, making the fighting men lie down on the ground and killing two out of every three. The Moabites who lived became servants and paid tribute to David. In verses 3 to 8, David gained a victory over the Arameans when he defeated, you know I have problems with words, Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, near the Euphrates River in the north of the land God had given Israel. He and his men captured a large number of horsemen and foot soldiers. They had many of the horses hamstrings cut to limit the horse's abilities. When the Arameans of Damascus tried to help Hadadezer, David's army defeated them, killing 22,000. And then David stationed men in outpost to protect the area and took the captured shields of gold and a large amount of bronze to Jerusalem. And I think Solomon made good use of that at a later date. In verses 9 through 12, the king of Hamath heard of David's victory over the army of Hadadezer, and Hamath was on the extreme north boundary of the land of Israel. It lay near the Orontes River and was considered the most important town of Upper Syria. And out of gratitude for David's army defeating Hadadezer, who had been at war with Hamath, King Toi sent a representative to greet and bless David, to deliver him gifts of silver and gold and bronze. And in verses 11 and 12, David dedicated these gifts of silver and gold from all the nations which he had subdued. He dedicated those to the Lord. And you remember there were spoils from the defeat of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Amalekites. Then in verse 13 and 14, we have a kind of an interesting passage. In verses 13 and 14, it presents another decisive military victory for David. After his army killed 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt, this passage is occurring, and the reason it's interesting is because the Masoretic text says Arameans, and the parallel passage in the Septuagint refers to Edomites. And James E. Smith's commentary says that the words in Hebrew appear very much alike. But it seems to be, as you look at 1 Chronicles, the 18th chapter, for the similar parallel passage, it's the Edomites who are being spoken of here. And in verses 9 to 14, and once these people were conquered, David's territory stretched from the north of Israel down to the south, where the Edomites became servants of David. And you see that in verse 14. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David found favor with God. So in verses 15 and following, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Sounds like a godly king, doesn't it? Now, the land God gave his people is finally under the control of God's chosen, David the king. In verse 16, we see David begin organizing the kingdom. Joab is designated military leader. Jehoshaphat was named the recorder, that is, the one who kept the royal records. Abiathar and Zadok were designated as priests. Sarai was the secretary who penned the royal proclamations, and Benaiah commanded a unit which served as a royal bodyguard, and then David's sons were advisors. Anyone want to say anything over 18? As we go to chapter 9, David was not just a shepherd, soldier, warrior, husband, parent, and king. And that was a lot, wasn't it? David was a man who treasured relationships with those he loved. And he remembers Jonathan, the brother of his heart. Let's read the first eight verses. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet any one of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker the son of Ammiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." And he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" You know, kings of that day and time typically would eliminate the members of the royal house they conquered in order to prevent threats to their own rule. That may be why Mephibosheth calls himself a dead dog. He knows that death very likely could happen. So we see that David was a man who respected relationships, and the one he enjoyed with Jonathan was precious to him. So David inquires, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul?" And he finds out there's one person. Ziba, the servant, identifies Mephibosheth, and that's Jonathan's son who was crippled and still lives. David sends for him, brings him from the north near the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem, and you may remember in 2 Samuel 4:4 the description of him. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that she was hurrying to flee. He fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So as you look at these verses, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, falls before David, prostrates himself, and says humbly, "He's David's servant." As you look at verse 7, David says, "Don't fear, for I'll show you kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." How much better can it be? Mephibosheth is humble. David is thoughtful. David honors relationships. I'm going to stop here. Any thoughts over these passages to this point? We'll begin here and try to study through the 12th chapter on Wednesday night.